When you consider, this is our Seder portion or parasha for the week, it's a very strange and highly unusual passage of Scripture as you read through it. In fact, it's so different that it brings up a number of questions. Why does the Torah devote a whole chapter to something so mundane and ordinary as someone's burial, even if it is the burial of Sarah? And why does Scripture give us so much detail about Abraham's attempt to secure a grave site for his wife? Until this point, no death has evoked such concern. After all, biblical characters had been born, they had lived, and they had died without a lot of fanfare. Even Noah got no eulogy. Just as simple, and he lived 950 years and he died. Well, thank you for that response. Maybe not quite so simple. But anyhow, that's it, nothing more. This makes Abraham's devotion, his bargaining, and his persistence about Sarah's gravesite all the more striking and intriguing. Why did he go to all this trouble? Well, a clue to the answer to this question can be found in the very striking, instructive phrase Abraham uses to describe himself. He calls himself Ger Vetoshav. Ger Vetoshav. Alien and resident. Stranger and settler. But why does Abraham describe himself in such an ambiguous, almost in such ambiguous and almost paradoxical terms? Well, let me suggest at the start that the phrase pictures Abraham as not really at home. Sort of with one foot here and one foot there, with one foot in one place, one foot in another. But that same phrase, Ger Vetoshav, also characterizes the state of our people in what we call the diaspora, when we're outside the land. And in some sense, perhaps it's somewhat similar to the time that we had the wilderness experience as we walked with our God, as Numbers reminds us or describes it, and as Sukkot, in fact, reminds us or reinforces. It's as if we've not yet truly arrived. And so we find ourselves paying taxes like good citizens, mastering the culture and language of whatever our homeland is, integrating effectively, and sometimes too effectively, into our host society, and so forth. However, we do have another bond, a further connection, and that's the Jewish one. Being Jewish, or Messianic, means we're part of a people. We're part of a community. We're part of a nation, not just part of a religion. And there are times when we live in tension between the two connections or ties. That's just the nature of being Jewish in the diaspora. It's the nature of being Ger Vetoshav. And you, those of you who are not Jews and have joined us in this adventure, silly you. But thanks for coming. Ger Vetoshav is therefore an important concept for us all to understand. And it's even more significant when we realize that God gave us all this same concept to serve as a model for how we should live for Him in our world and in our time. He reminds us that we too, like Abraham, are residents and aliens, strangers and settlers. We too are Ger Vetoshav. So let's look more carefully at this model and at our passage. And there's a brief outline in one of the inserts. You'll see that we start out with the fact that we're strangers. We're strangers. So, first of all, our pilgrimage, just briefly. You see, Abraham's description, Ger Vetoshav, is more than just the diaspora Jew's view of the world. It reminds us that every human being's connection to the world is, in fact, temporary. Each of us lives in this transient world as a resident alien, Ger Vetoshav. And so we read of God's command that once every 50 years, the Jubilee year, all purchased lands must return to the original owners. Leviticus 25:23 puts it this way, "And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and settlers." Ger Vetoshav. You are strangers and settlers with me. In other words, the land is God's. We're tenants. Perhaps better put, we're managers, but we're not owners. Now, isn't it odd that God repeats the ambivalent idea of the Ger Toshav just when one would think that Jews, at least in the land that's been permanently promised to their ancestor Abraham, you would think that Jews, at least in the land, would not live as strangers, as alien residents. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, do remind us of the following. All these people, Hebrews reminds us, were still living. It talks about some of the people already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted, listen, that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a future one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There is more to come. And so the ancient rabbi draws the appropriate conclusion in Philippians, but our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. Quick aside on this, by the way, especially since we're rapidly approaching this particular season. That phrasing there reminded me of phrasing elsewhere from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11 tells us this. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, the text there says, your salvation is coming. Hebrew is, your Yeshua is coming. And he's bringing his rewards with him. Sounds an awful lot like what we have here. We eagerly await a Savior, the salvation bringer, from there. Anyhow, so much for our pilgrimage. Let's reflect briefly on our permanence. We have to realize that Abraham understands death differently. Differently from almost anyone who lived before him. On this gravesite for Sarah, Abraham is creating an eternal monument. By the way, that monument still stands. It's still there in Hebron today. It's a monument which points to a life beyond our present reality. Otherwise, there would be no reason for Abraham to be so scrupulous about the location of Sarah's gravesite. Abraham is teaching. He's teaching us the corollary of the fact that every person is created in God's image. In other words, we are not only infused with an imprint of the divine, but we also are connected to an eternity, a reality which goes beyond our present life or lives. And this is the reason, by the way, that Jewish customs regarding death are what they are. It's why we light a yahrzeit candle. It's why we have both Yizkor and Kaddish, as we remember those who've passed but look forward to the time when we will see them yet again. It's also why it's reinforced by such things as why we gather again when the headstone is unveiled. It's because all of our customs, our traditions, are based on and in fact point to the idea that there is an eternity, a reality beyond this reality. And we reflected on just that reality with the second of the paragraphs of the Amidah. Baruch atah Adonai, mechaye hametim. Blessed are you, O Lord, you are the God who raises the dead. And if we properly prepare for it in this world, we have the guarantee of eternal life in the world to come, which the rabbis call Olam Haba. And in fact, we have the interesting prompt from the earliest part of the Talmud, from Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Ancestors, when it says in chapter 4, this world may be compared, I love this English translation, by the way, this world may be compared to a foyer. Told you I like it. This world may be compared to a foyer before the world to come. So prepare yourself in the foyer so that you may properly enter the living room. Nicely put. You see, once a person accepts the limitations of this world and the limitless nature of the next one, everything that person does takes on a different perspective, which is why Yeshua could say in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first God's business. God will take care of the rest of the business. I know that's not quite the translation you usually see, but that is in effect the import of that text. Yes, certainly, as we understand it, we were put into this world to enjoy it. God said it is good. In fact, in one place he called it very good. But what we also understand that what brings true or ultimate enjoyment is something more than that. What's temporal will, in fact, eventually disappear or dissolve. And so the rabbis of old said, don't store up treasures on this earth. Rather, store them up in the world to come. And of course, Yeshua said exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Only the eternal provides ultimate pleasure and real happiness. So, back to our story. Abraham establishes a Jewish burial plot for which he pays an absurd amount of money in order to teach us that there is a life, a significant life, which defies and transcends death and extends beyond the present. And perhaps this is why the portion is called Chaya Sarah. Does it talk about the life of Sarah? Not the section we read. It talks about the death of Sarah. And yet we're given this important perspective. It's the life of Sarah, Chaya Sarah. Because even after her death, Sarah lives on. So first we learn that we are strangers. And we need to remember that and live like it and not be too bogged down by the stuff around us. But we're not only strangers. Yer Toshav reminds us we are also settlers. However, even in thinking about this, we do need to understand even this correctly. By way of illustration, an elderly woman had just returned to her home from an inspiring evening worship service. And she was startled to find an intruder in her house. Catching the man in the act of burglarizing her home, she yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38. Since you haven't come directly back from an inspiring evening worship service, you're still in the middle of such an inspiring evening worship service, let me translate Acts 2:38 for you. Repent, all of you, so that your sins may be forgiven." Well, anyway, she shouts that. As the burglar stopped dead in his tracks, the woman calmly called the police and explained what had happened. Shortly, several officers arrived and took the man into custody. As he was placing the handcuffs on the burglar, one of the officers asked, "Why did you just stand there?" All the lady did was to mention a verse from the Bible. "Bible?" replied the burglar. "She told me she had an axe and 2:38s. Yes, we do need to understand things correctly. So we need to understand that we are settlers as well. So let's look carefully at Abraham's insistence in order to understand this correctly. After briefly relating the death of Sarah, the Torah portion then records Abraham's lengthy and tortured negotiations to acquire a burial site for his wife. Ephron, however, repeats what the others have already said. He says he does not want to sell. And he says, "I have already given you the field. I've given you the cave that is there. Bury your dead." But again, Abraham is reluctant. He wants no gifts. He wants to pay. Finally, a price is mentioned, 400 silver shekels. Interestingly, according to the Code of Hammurabi, somewhat later than Abraham, that's roughly equivalent to 70 years of wages. An outrageous sum for a burial plot. Abraham's behavior is very strange. Why doesn't he just take the gift that's being offered? Sarah's lifeless body is lying in a shroud. Abraham is undoubtedly distraught and broken. The text later says he goes to lament. That makes it all the more puzzling when he refuses their offer and goes through the demeaning and humiliating experience of begging the Hittites to sell what is basically a worthless piece of land. It's not very fertile, and therefore not worth very much to them. Would it not make much more sense to simply say thank you to the Hittites for their kindness and just get on with the burial? Furthermore, why should the excruciating details of the negotiations for the purchase of a burial plot receive such an extraordinary amount of attention in the Torah? Well, perhaps we can better understand the significance of Abraham's bargaining by turning again to Abraham's own pointed description of himself as resident stranger. Abraham had managed to be at the same time a resident living in Canaan together with the Hittites, yet a stranger belonging to a different faith community with its own destiny and unique identity. But it appears that the Hittites wanted this person whom they describe as a mighty prince to become part of their culture completely. And what they had failed to do up to this point, they now believed could be achieved by bringing him in through the back door, so to speak, the door of death. But they failed to understand the depth, as you see in the last part of the outline, of Abraham's identity. You see, since time immemorial, the one inalienable right a citizen had in any given locality was the right to a grave. This is how people knew that their memory and their remains would be permanently linked to their people and to the land in which they were buried. Both Jacob and Joseph die in Egypt, but their remains are brought back to Israel at their insistence. And you find similar situations, as I've just described for you, in some of the ancient Near Eastern texts. In other words, one can wander the entire earth, but the earth a person is buried in connects that person to a particular destiny and identity. And in Hebrew, this is further reinforced. The words, Vayasaf el Amav, or and so-and-so died, literally means that person was gathered to their nation, to their people. A modern rabbi told the following story, which illustrates perhaps Abraham's perspective. He said, years ago, at the funeral of my great uncle, I was standing outside the gates of the cemetery in Brooklyn. I saw an older woman leaning on the hands of a Roman Catholic priest as she stumbled around in shock, asking everyone where she could find a rabbi. Her husband was dying of cancer, she explained. And his last request was to be buried as a Jew, although he had converted to Catholicism 45 years earlier when they were about to marry. They had faithfully attended church every Sunday all these years. They had even been blessed with a son who had chosen to become a priest. She pointed to the man she was leaning on. Does this mean that our whole 45 years together was a lie? She cried out, utterly confused, that my husband is still a Jew? How could I console her when I heard the echo of a universal truth in her husband's request? Despite the torment and soul searching, her husband must have gone through, considering his son's priestly collar and his own life, he still wanted to be gathered to his people and return to Jewish earth. So, when Sarah dies, accepting the offer of a free plot of ground for the burial site would have brought her into the Hittite nation because she was being buried in Hittite earth and not on Jewish soil. So, through his wife's new link to the Hittites, Abraham also would become less of a stranger resident and more of a permanent resident. In death, then, Abraham and Sarah would be swallowed up. Therefore, his insistence throughout on purchasing a plot of land. And that purchasing of the plot of land then guarantees that these two nations would not be merging their identities even in death. So Sarah has the honor of being not only the first matriarch, but she becomes the first presence in the first Jewish cemetery in the world. Until now, Abraham had been a model guest in the land, not only rich, but righteous, not only a person of noble character, but gracious, wise, generous. Though the Hittites might be insulted by his refusal to bury his dead wife in the land they offer, Abraham nevertheless holds his ground. It reminds us that we can respect and like each other. We can support each other's rights, but we must never gloss over our fundamental differences or our foundational distinctives. And so, Abraham's unswerving insistence on paying this sum of money at a time when he should not have had to be personally dealing with funeral homes. They had them back then, too. Only serves to dramatize the extent that this purchase is actually the refusal to assimilate. It is the definite rejection of the Hittite way of life. Simile. Shimon reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let me pause there briefly. Please remember what holy means. I know I've reminded you of this before. I'm going to remind you again, and I will probably remind you perpetually. Holy doesn't have the idea of some sort of monastic kind of existence, abstaining from all kinds of stuff. Holy in the biblical text has to do with living in such a way, according to God's guidelines, that others take notice and are attracted by it, not repulsed by it. So, holy nation, back to the text. Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a unique people belonging to God, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you. Calling, once again, is stressed there. Declare the praises. That's very interesting. In other words, live in such a way that praise will redound or resound to God. That's the rabbinic concept of Kiddush Hashem. Live in such a way that God gets the credit. And then he goes on to say, dear friends, I urge you, therefore, as foreigners and strangers in the world, same concept again, live such good lives among the pagans. Notice that you live among the pagans, not apart from them. By the way, quick aside, somewhat of a caveat. That doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't come to this synagogue that we live among our pagans. Well, maybe they are, and they ought to be here anyhow. But anyhow, that's not what it means. Okay. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds, your mitzvot, and therefore glorify God, Kiddush Hashem. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. One of my favorite texts, and one of Jenny's favorite texts, it's the classic wow passage. God says, if you follow my instructions, my guidelines, the nations around you will look at you and say, wow. What a wise and blessed nation that has laws or guidelines as intelligent as this, and has a God so close to them that he hears their prayers. That's the kind of response that the rabbi, Shimon here is asking from us, because that's what God is expecting of us. One of the greatest challenges facing us, then, is maintaining our unique identity, being true to our special calling. Look, at times, it might be easier to accept the gifts of the Hittite nations, so to speak, who seem to want nothing better than for us to become like them, to give in just a little, to avoid offense. When it comes to burial plots, let me suggest they'll give it to us for free. But they are burial plots. What Abraham taught his descendants is an important message for us as well. Be true to your special calling. By the way, that special calling is elsewhere called your birthright. We're to be true to our birthright. And I mentioned that as a preview to next week's portion, because next week's portion talks about Jacob and Esau. And in order to get the story right, you've got to understand this part of it. Jacob treasured his birthright. Esau despised it, the text says. Anyhow, the special message that Abraham has for us. We should not be taken in by appearances. We should not be conned into compromise. Today's gift can bury us tomorrow. We must insist on our own unique faith, culture, identity, and we must remain committed to our calling, which is mentioned so often in these texts tonight. Not only in death, but especially in life. Remember what Shimon said. You are a called people, a holy nation. I want to close with a quote from a well-known Jewish commentator. I won't share his name because he is well-known, and frequently I don't agree with him. So I don't want him to bear that particular descriptor. But what he said here is very important. It comes from Moment magazine. To be a Jew, one needs only to be born and raised a Jew. To be Jewish, however, involves a conscious decision to live as a Jew, an ongoing commitment to leading a Jewish life. I made this decision because I believe that God wants Jews to be Jewish. For some inexplicable reason, God chose the Jews to be his emissaries to humankind, to spread ethical monotheism, to live exemplary lives of ethics and holiness. That unwraps a little of what Shimon or Peter was saying. The Jews, whether consciously or not, have focused humanity's attention onto good and evil. And then he goes on to say, you do not have to be an Orthodox Jew. In fact, you don't even have to be a Jew. But you do have to take God and the Torah seriously. End quote. And I think that's a good way to end as well. Strangers and settlers. Your calling is your task. Take the next minute or so of quiet response. To respond.